Great. So let's start with a prayer. Father, we thank you that your word is living and active. We thank you that we have the liberty to meet as your people and that by your spirit you are with us. And we pray, Lord, that you'd help us to be ready to hear your voice. Lord, speak to us and our circumstances and encourage us and build us up. Amen. So we are continuing in our series on Acts, and today we're pretty much halfway through the book, which is good news, I'm sure. That means we're on the home straight, heading towards the finishing line. Remind ourselves briefly of the purpose of the series. We're here really to understand how the work of the Holy Spirit expands and grows the church. That's why we're going through Acts. And today we're thinking about the growth of the church's character, and we're going to be looking at Acts 13. So if you could turn that up in your Bibles or Bible apps, that'd be great. Now, if you have been listening to the daily readings through Acts, you'll know that the book is full of massive transformations in the early church. Moments that ultimately changed the world forever. Moments like Acts 10, when the Jewish apostles learnt through the conversion of a chap called Cornelius that the gospel was for everyone, not just Israel. And it was a plot twist that completely challenged and surprised the apostles. It sent a bit of a shockwave through the entire church. It was a kind of a mic-blown, mic-drop moment. If you want to know more about the significance of that chapter, we covered it in depth in 2014, and there's a talk about it available on this website. But the reality is that Acts is full of stories like this. Now, you'll have heard of the saying, familiarity breeds contempt. And what that means is that having a thorough knowledge of something can lead to losing respect for it. And if you've been around the Bible for a while, there might be a risk that these revolutionary stories have become too familiar. We're at risk, perhaps, of forgetting the significance of what Luke sees as he shadows the apostles. And today's short passage is one which we could quickly gloss over. It's at the end of Acts 13. We're going to look at verses 49 to 52. Please turn to it in your Bible or Bible app. And Harvey has agreed to read it to us.
Word of the Lord spread through the whole region, but the Jewish leaders incited the God-fearing women of high standing and the leading men of the city. They stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them from their region. So they took the dust off their feet as a warning to them and went to the Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit.
Brilliant, Harvey. Thank you. Now keep your Bibles open. I want to spend some time thinking about verse 52. Here Luke writes that the church experienced a joy that was unaffected by their circumstances. And I want us to reflect on that. I'm not particularly interested in defining what joy looks like. How each of us experiences joy is likely to be different. But I do want us to reflect, are we experiencing any joy in our faith? Is joy a real present experience for us? The title I was given for this talk was Unstoppable Joy. And the subtitle I've added is How Perspective Changes Everything. And it's my hope that I can help us think through about where the church's joy in Acts 13 came from and the perspective they had that generated it. To start, let's see who is experiencing the joy. Look with me at verse 52. Notice that Luke writes the disciples and not the apostles were filled with joy in the Holy Spirit. Now you'd be forgiven for assuming that the apostles, those emboldened, passionate, Holy Spirit-filled men who saw Jesus firsthand, were the ones who were filled with joy. And they were. But at the end of this chapter, Luke observes that all the disciples were filled with joy and the Holy Spirit. Not just the seemingly super special titan leaders of the early church. Now, some of you will know that in recent times, this word joy has been everywhere as I've read the Bible each week. It's a bit like when I used to own a 2CV, affectionately known as Digby. This is Digby. I'm going old school with my slides. I printed them all out to save a bit of time. So that's Digby. And every time I drove him, usually around Norwich, all the other 2CVs seemed to be on the road too. I saw them absolutely everywhere. And it feels like that on every page turn in the Bible. Every time I picked up the Bible, the word joy is waiting to leap out and slap me in the face. Ta-da! Here I am once again. And that regular confrontation with the word has been a really helpful challenge to my relationship with God. The reason being is that I'm pretty skeptical about anything that suggests my relationship with Jesus is conditional on how I feel. My skepticism is built on the suggestion that if I rely on emotional experiences to define my faith, what happens on the days, weeks, and months when I don't feel those things? Am I a better Christian on the days I feel joy than on the days I don't? Perhaps you share my skepticism. But let's remember the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5. Joy is listed second after love and before peace. And Paul says that those who live by faith will experience a range of characteristics in increasing measure that include joy. So perhaps we risk throwing the baby out with the bathwater by denying the importance of experiences like joy. Does our skepticism miss the point? Feeling joy doesn't confirm our acceptance by God. These fruits are a consequence of what God has done to rescue us from the eternal suffering of hell. It's not that we must feel these things, therefore we're accepted by God. Instead, we've been accepted. Therefore, we will experience and grow in these things as we press on in our relationship with Jesus. And verse 52 tells us the disciples experienced joy despite their circumstances. If they were around today, they may well be playing this rather epic album, You Can't Steal My Joy, by the Ezra Collective, which I heartily commend to you if you don't already own a copy. That's because the circumstances the disciples were in were pretty challenging. Throughout Acts, Paul describes three journeys that Paul makes to tell people about Jesus. And today's reading comes in the middle of the first one. At the beginning of chapter 13, Paul and Barnabas are sent from a church in Antioch, Syria, to take the gospel to several cities. Paul Bollins will be pleased. There's a map. Here you go. They start off down here in Antioch, and they wander around various cities throughout Europe, clocking up over 1,200 miles in over a year. They've spent a year teaching the church in Antioch, and God says it's time to move on. And this chapter, chapter 13 and chapter 14, are a summary of their first trip. And as you read these two chapters, you spot a pattern. First, Paul and Barnabas go to the local synagogue to explain the gospel to the Jews. And most of chapter 13 is one of Paul's presentations. The teaching usually divides the listeners, those Jews who believe and want to know more, and those who reject it. Second, their teaching is accompanied by signs and wonders. A Jewish sorcerer is turned blind in judgment. A lame man, crippled from birth, walks for the first time. Next in the pattern, having explained the good news to the Jews, Paul and Barnabas take their message to any Gentile or non-Jewish audience that would listen. And at times, this includes some pretty influential and well-connected people. People like Sergius Paulus in verse 7 of chapter 13, who was the Roman governor of Cyprus. Next in the pattern comes opposition to Paul, Barnabas, and the local believers. And the opposition they face often escalates. Those opposing Paul and Barnabas follow them around and stir up trouble wherever they go. It starts with arguments and confrontation, but soon builds up to death threats and violence. Look at verse 50 in our passage. The Jews stir up a mob that drives Paul and Barnabas out of the area. Now skip forward to chapter 14 and verse 4, where Luke writes, the people of the city, in this case it was Iconium, were divided. Some sided with the Jews, others with the apostles. There was a plot afoot among both Gentiles and Jews, together with their leaders, to mistreat them and stone them. But they found out about it and fled to the Lycaonian cities of Lystra and Derbe and to the surrounding country, where they continued to preach the gospel. And by verse 14, whilst in Lystra, the mob catch up with them. And we read, they stone Paul and drag him outside the city, thinking he was dead. What happens next? Well, some form of miraculous healing in verse 20, where we read, but after the disciples had gathered around him, he got up, that's Paul that is, got up and went back into the city. The next day, having been stoned and everyone thinking he was dead, he and Barnabas left for Derbe. They preached the gospel in that city and won a large number of disciples. So despite these brutal attacks, the disciples were filled with joy. How? Well, perhaps the joy came from the impact they were having. After all, many people were coming to faith. Dramatic things were happening in the region. And in verse 49, where we started our reading, it says that the word of the Lord was spreading. So I'm sure the disciples felt encouraged that God was at work in the area. But I suspect more is going on. What leads me to that is the mention of the cultural phrase in verse 51. Look with me. To shake the dust off feet was a symbol of judgment and rejection, perhaps similar to the phrase we use today, I wash my hands of it, with its nod to Pontius Pilate. Essentially, it means to declare yourself free from responsibility. The phrase stands out because it's unusual, but it's also a phrase that Luke has used before. Jesus uses this phrase when he sends out 72 disciples to tell people about him. Hold a finger in Acts 13 and flip back to Luke chapter 10 and verse 8. Luke chapter 10 and verse 8. Amongst Jesus' instructions to those that he's sending out, he says, when you enter a town and are welcomed, eat what is offered to you. Heal the sick who are there and tell them the kingdom of God has come near to you. But when you enter a town and are not welcomed, go into its streets and say, even the dust of your town we wipe from our feet as a warning to you. Yet be sure of this, the kingdom of God has come near. I tell you, it will be more bearable on that day for Sodom than for that town. There's the phrase in verse 11. To be used as a warning that judgment is coming to those who do not welcome the disciples and their message. And it's worth reading on in the chapter. Luke describes the returning disciples in verse 17. Have a look. The 72 returned with joy and said, Lord, even the demons submit to us in your name. There's our little three-letter word again. They return full of joy because of what they've experienced during their trip. Amazing things have happened. But surprisingly, Jesus challenges their perspective in verse 18. And he said to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven, or in other words, falling like someone defeated. That's what that phrase means. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you. Instead, be glad that your names are written in heaven. Jesus didn't want the disciples to focus on their circumstances as their source for joy. Whether our circumstances are challenging or encouraging, Jesus says our joy should come from another perspective. And for the follower of Jesus, our gladness, our joy is to be found in the confidence that our salvation has been secured. Our names are written down in heaven. And we're bound for glory, as the old spirituals would have us sing. That's the perspective we're to hold on to, Jesus says. And I don't think it's a stretch to say that the joy the church experienced in Acts 13 was drawn from this perspective. They knew they were loved, forgiven, and accepted by God, through the work of Christ. They knew their names were written in heaven. And it's a perspective that generated joy in them despite the brutal difficulties they faced. We too are in a difficult time, aren't we? This year has been incredibly troubling, with our inability to control COVID-19, the now reality of a second lockdown, and the consequences and all the consequences that follow from that. Some of us have experienced hardship firsthand. So it might seem glib or flippant for someone like me to ask, are we experiencing joy? But the question needs to be raised, I think. Do we hold a perspective that enables us to celebrate that our names are written in heaven, that we're bound for glory despite our current difficulties? Or do we hold a perspective that struggles to get us beyond the challenges each day brings? If that's you, how do you get a joy that is not diminished by your circumstances? Well, let's revisit Paul's metaphor of fruit from Galatians. If joy is a fruit of the Spirit, how can we grow it in our lives? Fruit on a fruit tree, like an apple, this is from the not quite so perfect range, apparently, is a natural response to the right combination of conditions. Position an apple tree in the right amount of sun, in the right kind of soil, with the right amount of water, and in time you'll get buds, blossom, and then a crop of fruit. Put another tree in the wrong soil, without the right amount of sun or water, and what is likely to happen? Which tree will produce better apples? So what conditions could we place ourselves in to see the fruit of joy grow in our lives? In what ways could we focus on the fact that our names are written in heaven? Well, it comes down to where or what holds our perspective. This is Archbishop William Temple. He was the Archbishop during World War II. And he once said, "Your religion is what you do with your solitude. Your religion is what you do with your solitude." Temple suggests that what we think about when we have no demands on our time is what is most important to us. That's what holds our perspective. So with no demands on your time, what do you think most about? Is it God, your salvation, and the kingdom to come, or something or someone else? A fruit tree needs prolonged exposure to sun, soil, and water. The followers of Jesus need prolonged exposure to scripture, prayer, and the community of believers, God's church. How much value do we actually place on engaging with the Bible, prayer, and his church? How much time do we devote to each of these compared to, say, our work, or exercise, or our use of social media, or the amount of TV that we watch, or the amount of time we spend playing computer games or sitting on the internet? I think that the amount of time we give to our relationship with Jesus is directly proportional to the growth of the Holy Spirit's fruit in our lives, including joy. It stands to reason in the context of our human relationships. Think of any friendships you enjoy and the pleasure that they give you. It might be with a sibling, a parent, a spouse, a friend you grew up with, or someone you studied with. How much time has been spent getting to that strength of relationship? Are we giving ourselves access to the best possible conditions to shape a perspective about our relationship with God, a perspective that grows an unstoppable joy? Or do we need to repent and change our conditions? To that end, I want to give you two practical steps to help you see the fruit of joy grow in your relationship with Jesus. The first step I've called Spot the Promises. Hopefully you can read that. And the second one I've called Count Your Blessings. Spot the Promises, Count Your Blessings. The first step then is to spend some time each day to read or listen to one chapter from John's Gospel. Some of us have got into the habit of listening to a chapter of Acts being read each day. Well, grab a Bible or a Bible app and find 20 minutes over breakfast, during lunch, between webinars, or after your daily nap to repeat to read a chapter from John. And if you're living with others, perhaps do it all together over breakfast or another mealtime. But make sure that you have a pen and pad to hand. Write down every hint of a promise that you see in the chapter. John is full of promises, and many are easy to spot. Some are more implicit, like at the wedding at Cana in chapter 2 when Jesus turns water into wine. The Jews knew that the best of God was yet to come with the arrival of the Messiah. Jesus' miracle promised, the best has arrived. Don't worry about spotting all of them. Ask God to show you the promises he's put in the book. And if you're not a follower of Jesus, if there's been anything intriguing about a relationship that delivers a joy that stands up to the fiercest difficulties, I encourage you to try the same exercise. If you don't have a copy of John's Gospel, download the Bible app YouVersion. That's what it looks like in the App Store. YouVersion. To access it, read the NIV version. Or if you don't have a smartphone, email our church and someone will get you a Bible. And if you don't know our email, it's on the website, or perhaps someone could put it in the chat for everyone. And as you've read your chapter and you've written down your promises, then spend 10 minutes thinking about the implications of each one. What benefits flow from the promise? What are its consequences? Then on the next day, do it again with the next chapter. Then again and again until you get to the end of the book. Be diligent. Be disciplined. Just like your squats. Get to the end of the book. It will take you 21 days or 3 weeks. At the end, reread all the promises you've written down and the implications you've thought about. And then write down how they make you feel. Meet online with those in your patch prayer groups or your small group or Pizza and Paul and share what you've discovered with one another. Secondly, count your blessings. I discovered this one in this book, which some of you will know. It's called The Good and Beautiful God, which some of us are going through and reading at the moment. And the exercise is pretty straightforward. Each day, take a few minutes to come up with a list of 10 things God has blessed you with. It can include things like our loved ones, our material provision, or opportunities we've been given. It can also include things in the created world, the sun, stars, or trees. You might want to include things that you love, like coffee, music, films, rugby, rowing, or chocolate. Finally, include things that God has done for you. Then reflect on God's generosity in the providing of these 10 things and give thanks for them. Do it again the next day. Aim for a list of 50 over a week, then 200 in a month. Then reread everything you've written down and the implications you've thought about and reflect on how they make you feel. And repeat the exercises. Find God's promises in another book of the Bible. Grow your list of blessings from 200 to 500. Be diligent, be disciplined, and put yourself in the best possible place to develop a perspective on your relationship with God, one that delivers a harvest of unstoppable joy in your life. And then tell someone about it. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, in your prayer of John 17, when you prayed for your followers, you asked your Father to grant your disciples the full measure of your joy within them. May that same full measure of unstoppable joy be stirred in us as we consider that our names are written in heaven. Our salvation is secure by your death and resurrection. And may that joy be infectious and bring you glory.